Beloved, for those of you who are over the age of 30, let me ask you a question. If you could go back and pick one event in your life to record or to capture, and this doesn't count your new birth in Christ. That's the given for all those who are in Christ. So putting that aside, at the human level, if you could pick one event in your life for 30 years, what would it be? Would it be some graduation? Would it be a wedding, a gold medal, or some other award, some other kind of event? Well, in case you're wondering, what I would share happened on August 22nd, 1987, about 30 and a half years ago. I'll let you guess what that might be. But I say this because as we look at our text this morning in Luke chapter 2, at the end of Luke chapter 2, at the end of the infancy narrative of Jesus Christ in the gospel according to Luke, we have a most fascinating record of an event that took place in the life of Jesus Christ. And it is the only event in his 30 years after his being 40 days old, up until about the age of 30, when he began his public ministry, that God sovereignly decided and chose to record for us. This is after the initial events surrounding his birth and the circumcision, the presentation, the visit by the Magi, the flight to Egypt. We are finishing these two chapters. We have covered 120 verses leading up to the birth and the first 40 days of the life of Christ. This morning, we finish the last 12 verses of Luke chapter 2 and cover 18 years in time, from age 12 up to about the age of 30. Now, this one incident is something that happened when he was 12 years old. It was a visit, again, to the temple in Jerusalem, being left behind by his parents in a brief reunion. And it was interesting, as I was studying on this week, I read of the account of a man that came up to a pastor, as Ligon Duncan was the pastor, and said he was a man advanced in his years. I guess I could say he's an old man. That's how Scripture says that. And he had said that for several decades, this man told Ligon Duncan that he'd been recording each sermon and message he heard and what passage it was on. And he said that he had never, and he actually said he had heard over 1,800 sermons. And his comment to Pastor Duncan was he had never once heard a message on this passage. And it's kind of shocking, and obviously he hadn't been in too many expository preaching churches, I guess, prior to that, or at least he'd been in ones that hadn't gone through Luke. But most likely this man had probably heard dozens of messages on some of the verses that preceded in Luke chapter 2, especially around the time of Christmas. Well, as we are walking through, as we're being blessed by God to unpack and unfold all the riches that God has for us in Luke, we find ourselves here. Beloved, please follow along as I read our text this morning, which is verses 41 through 52 at the end of Luke chapter 2. And his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And thus ends the reading of God's word, which has been read in your hearing. Beloved, about one-third of the Gospels, of all four Gospels, about one-third of these four books deal with the last 7 days of the life and ministry of Christ. These 12 verses are the only record in all of Scripture, including the Gospels, that give us anything of his time from 40 days old to age 30 as well. What we have as we look through this, what's interesting, these are only 12 verses, but it has the unfolding drama of a good story. It is a historical story. It did happen in place and time. This is in the Word of God, but it has all the elements of a good story. There's kind of a crisis and a resolution, but this being the Word of God, it wraps up with tremendous theology and Christology and doctrine about Christ. So as we would walk through these 12 verses, let's say we're going to call them five chapters that we encounter. The five chapters are, and you can think of five words to capture each of these chapters: piety, vacancy, sagacity, which that means wisdom, if you didn't know, necessity, and humanity. Now, beloved, the first two of these chapters really kind of focus on telling the story and setting the stage and getting us drawn in with the drama. The last three chapters is where you begin to have the epic truths, the doctrines, and the reason why God chose this one event out of 30 years, out of three decades, to record in the life of Christ for you and me to read, to study, to meditate, and to learn, and to grow as we would look at it. That we would grow, that you would grow, that I would grow, we would all grow in our understanding of the boy Jesus, and especially in his humanity. So, beloved, let's look at this first chapter on which we will focus our attention. That is the piety of his parents. We see this in verses 41 and 42. It's another reminder. We've already seen this amazing reality that this incredible young couple, now at the age of 12 of Jesus, in their mid-20s, who are tremendously godly, who God has given this tremendous favor, and even though God has blessed them with this miraculous conception and this virgin birth that came from it, all the way back at his birth at 8 days, they had him circumcised according to the law. At day 40, they had him presented to the temple according to the law. So now also they do the same type of situation. Verse 41, and his parents used to go to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. This is in obedience to the law. So they continue the pattern. While they're waiting for Jesus to do whatever he's going to do as Messiah, as the virgin-born Son of God, they still are obedient. They are devout. They are pious in the good kind of way. And this is in obedience to a command that God had given back in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, where God, through Moses, said, three times in a year, all your males, and this would be the adult males, shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, and at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths. So the law required the head of the household to be present at three of the seven feasts. And if you look at Leviticus 23, you'll see the seven feasts of the nation of Israel that God had set in place, all of which are amazing and wonderful in terms of teaching. You have the feast of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, weeks, trumpets, atonement, and booths. And at three of those feasts, the male leaders, the men in Israel, were supposed to come to Jerusalem and come to the temple. Now, in practice, for most of the people in the nation of Israel, especially when they were some 85 miles away, like Joseph was in Nazareth, they wouldn't be able to make three trips for all the feasts. So they would focus on the first two, Passover and unleavened bread. And unleavened bread was one of the three where God commanded them to come, but Passover happened right before that feast. So that is kind of the background that takes place here. And then in verse 42, and when he became 12, that of course is Jesus, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. So, beloved, what you have here is this is a movement from baby Jesus to boy Jesus. Now, as many of you will be aware, in the Jewish culture, all the way back to the Old Testament as well, they have something called a bar mitzvah. And the idea is that they recognize that physiologically, and even from a spiritual standpoint, from God, as God lays out his instruction in the Bible to children and to adults, and that there is a distinction in Scripture that there is a transition point from being a child to being a man or to being a woman. We're talking about a man here. And the bar mitzvah is when, at the age of 13, when the Jewish boy would be recognized and would become a man, and he would be a bar mitzvah, literally a son of commandment. And it would be at that point in time that there would be the greater measure of the requirements that God has given in Scripture to be obedient to the law. So what's taking place here is that in practice, what they would do at year 12 of a son's life, of a boy's life, they would take, and up until this point in time, they've been instructing him in the way of the Lord. They've been instructing him in the law. And so even, that's in general, but even for Jesus, in his humanity, beloved, one thing that you should understand, kind of as a backdrop, as we're looking at this amazing passage here, informing us to greater levels of the incarnate God, of Jesus who is fully God and Jesus who is also fully man in his humanity, I don't think that he came out of the womb with the Bible memorized in his brain in his humanity. Throughout Scripture, it tells us that he learned. In fact, we see this here in our passage in verse 52. We also saw back in verse 40 already last week that Jesus was growing in wisdom. Because Jesus is your substitute and my substitute, he fully embraces and engulfs everything it means to be human, including learning and growing. So that's what's taking place. For his first 12 years, Joseph and Mary, and especially Joseph, because the greatest mantle of teaching would fall on the father, has been instructing him. Now, at the age of 12, they take him with him, and they would bring him perhaps for the first time. He would go to Jerusalem, but perhaps for the first time, he is taken to the temple in preparation for becoming a man, for becoming a bar mitzvah, a son of commandment. So that's what's taking place here. This was the custom of the feast. One other thing to understand here, it says in verse 42 here that they went up there. One thing to recognize is that there is a group of 15 psalms from Psalm 120 to 134, which are collectively called a Song of Ascents, or the Psalms of Pilgrims. And these were historically sung by the nation of Israel by those who were going up to Jerusalem. That's why they call them the Song of Ascents. And those who were ascending to the temple. And 1 Samuel 1 verse 3, Isaiah 30, 29 are a couple examples of this practice. So the whole point is when we read here in Luke 2 verse 42, that Joseph and Mary and probably Jesus now for the first time at age 12 is ascending to the temple, it's very likely that they were singing the Song of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 134. Now, before we move, beloved, to the second chapter, let me say this. As we walk through this, and even as I was studying, I think if you have heard sermons on this, and even in my studies, many people, even good people, will kind of turn this whole verse into a giant sermon and message of application of how children should behave and how adults should behave. And I think that misses the main point of the passage. Now, to be sure, there are tremendous applications, and I'm going to give some to parents and to children as well, and those are valuable, but that's not the main point. That's not the main emphasis. That's not the reason, I believe, why God chose this one incident out of three decades of the life of Christ to lay before us. So, that's the first chapter, the piety of his parents. The second chapter in this unfolding drama is the vacancy of his presence. And we see this in verses 43 through 48. And this is where the drama really kicks in. This is where the crisis kicks in. This is real life drama. I remember when my beloved Margie and I were in Valencia, California, and I may have told this story, I think, once from the pulpit several years ago. My beloved Margie was at the Valencia Mall with Zachary, who at that time was somewhere around, I don't know, age of 8 or something like that. And my son Zachary is amazing. He has got focus. When he puts his mind to something, he will accomplish that. Well, in his 8-year-old mind, he focused and decided that he was going to hide from Margie underneath a little round table behind some curtains there. So my beloved was looking. Next thing she knows, she couldn't find Zachary. And you parents know how this goes. If you have children, you've experienced this yourself. And all of a sudden you can't find, and you begin looking, and you have a little irritation. And then pretty soon the irritation starts to become something different. It starts to become anguish. And I remember I received the call from Margie and just the absolute concern. And I immediately fell to my knees, and she was, you know, doing everything. And then other mothers in the store were coming around. And after some length of time, some mother lifted up the curtain and the table, and there was Zachary. So she found him. I remember another time as well when we lost Jaden on the beach in New Jersey one time. Same type of unfolding drama. So the point is, you parents understand the angst and the anguish and the concern that can come in when you don't know what might have happened to your son. Well, that's real for any parent. There's some measure of, okay, it's bad enough when Margie and I lose Zachary or Jaden. When Joseph and Mary lose Jesus, I mean, there's an extra element of, whoa. Well, let's look at the text here, verse 43. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, that's the 8 days, that's the 1 day of Passover, and then the 7 days, the 1 week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Continuing verse 43, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. A couple points right here at the beginning. It is obviously wrong with our Christology, with our understanding of Christ, to in any way, shape, or form think of this as some level of disobedience or even any kind of, you know, sinful mischief on the part of Jesus. Let me also say that I think it's wrong for us to somehow think that this is some kind of dereliction of duty or neglect on the part of Joseph and Mary. Now, Joseph and Mary, to be sure, were sinners in need of a Savior. Mary captured that and sang of that in her Magnificat, no question about it. In fact, we see a little correction that is needed coming forth here, but I don't think we should look at this as some kind of dereliction of duty. You see, the situation here is when they would come down for these feasts, it wouldn't be just Joseph, Mary, and Jesus and any younger, you know, James and Jude and any other siblings that had been born afterwards. They would come with family and friends and neighbors from their local village, and then even what would form this caravan, other surrounding or other villages near Nazareth would come together, so they'd have this big caravan going down and going back up for safety and for other obvious reasons as well. Also in the practice, the mothers would go out first. When they would leave, they would go out first with the younger children, and then the fathers would come in the rear with the teenagers and the older children as well. So it was very likely, and also Joseph and Mary, for at least 12 years, had been used to Jesus basically doing what he was supposed to do. And if he had to learn something new, okay, that's what I'm supposed to do, then he does that. So I think it's a natural occurrence of what is taking place here. Verse 44, and they began looking for him. So it comes to them that, hey, he's not here. And you parents can also know how these conversations might go. I thought he was with you. No, I thought he was with you. And so there's a, you know, before you get into the full anguish, there's, you know, a little tension that we don't need, you know, we can have a marital class for that. But they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. So this is the vacancy of his presence. He is not there. Now, I'm going to read something here, which this is where we're going to get into one of those application spaces. The doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, has very powerful words which bring out and kind of give flavor to what the scene looked like, and then even follows up with something, I think, for our encouragement and our edification. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this: isn't this a perfect picture of the life of the majority today? Watch these people as they go down from Jerusalem to their home in Nazareth. They were going with the other people in the caravan, and as they journeyed, they talked. Nothing seemed to worry them. Maybe they were discussing together the services they had just been attending at Jerusalem, commenting perhaps on the addresses they had heard. No doubt also the political situation was mentioned, and the whole question of the Roman domination was raised and freely discussed. Quite likely also the relative strength of the various groups and parties of priests, the Pharisees, Sadducees, etc., was considered and debated. On they went, so concerned about this, that, and the other, and not thinking at all about the one thing that was of the greatest importance, not thinking at all as to whether the boy Jesus was with them or not. And then here's where he brings out the obvious application. Again, this is a perfect picture of life and of the masses. On and on they go in life's journey, concerned about anything and everything and everybody except the one thing that matters most of all and the one person alone who really counts. End quote. So the illustration and the application is obvious. We need to be focused on Jesus. And is Jesus, if we're a Savior, we know that He is ultimately eternally with us. But is Jesus practically and effectively with us as we get caught up in the distractions, as we get caught up with all the good, even responsibilities that God gives us in life, in our thinking, in our practice, in our worship? Is Christ at the center and is Christ with us? Well, the piety of his parents, the vacancy of his presence. We come to the third chapter, which is still the unfolding drama, but this is also the chapter where we begin to turn a corner. We continue the drama, but we begin to see the wonder of this boy. And this is the sagacity of his probing, the wisdom of his probing. I'll pause here for a second. What's interesting is when you think, and it's kind of, I've kind of emphasized it here, I think obviously this one event in those 30 years. What's amazing in many of the apocryphal and the false pseudographical and other writings as well in the early church, they had all kinds of amazing, bizarre, fanciful stories supposedly from the infancy of Christ. So one such writing, it's a fictitious account called The Infancy of the Gospel of Thomas, said that Jesus, when he was a young boy, was bored one time because he was playing without any playmates. And he was playing in a mud puddle or something, so he took some mud and he formed some birds out of the mud, and then he, you know, hocus pocus, abracadabra, and he zapped life, and the way R.C. Sproul says, the dirt birds became living birds. And he had playmates and he had pets. And beloved, fictitious, made-up stories like that add nothing to the majesty and the magnitude and the wonder of who Jesus Christ is. But this is what God has chosen for us for a reason, for us to understand that even at this age, there's a development, there's a process, and there is glimpses, strong glimpses and gleaning of who Jesus Christ precisely is. Verse 46, and it came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Now, in the Greek language and even the English, you might look, okay, what does that mean that they came back and they searched for 3 days in Jerusalem? I don't think that's what that means. Jerusalem was not that big of a town at that point in time. I think the original Greek and even in the English, depending on your translation, the idea is they journeyed out of Jerusalem for 1 day. They got to the end of 1 day's of journey, which at that time would have been about 20, maybe 25 miles at best, by foot. And they realized, they went through that whole process, we saw he wasn't there, and then early the next morning they spent another day's journey to get back there, probably late at night or early in the evening, and then it was the next day that they found him. And this being a Jewish reckoning of time, even if they found him at any portion of that third day, first thing in the morning, that would count as 3 days. So I think that is what is taking place here. And then continuing in verse 46, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, you might look at that and said, wait a minute, I'm confused. It said he was listening and asking questions, but then in verse 47, they were amazed at his answers. Well, what takes place here is any kind of good learning, it was a question and answer type format. So the scenario is that they just finished the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So all the big guns, you know, if they were in those roles at that time, 18 years prior to the ministry of Christ, Annas, Caiaphas, Joseph of Arimathea, Gamaliel, other men like that might have been there during, or would have been there if they had been in those positions at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The feast ended, and then very likely all the teachers and doctors, you know, they have some time together, and you know, all the pastors have left the shepherds' conference, and they're kind of gathering around and debriefing and having fellowship and talking. And then all of a sudden this 12-year-old boy comes up. And other disciples would be there as well, and they would sit down, and they would be having their discussions, and they would have their allow their disciples to ask questions. And they would answer them, and what is very prevalent in the Jewish culture, which is also very good wisdom, is many times they would answer questions with a question to draw out the learning. Christ himself did that in his teaching. In fact, there's a kind of a Jewish axiom that, according to the rabbis, when asked the question, why do you rabbis always ask questions? Or why do you always ask questions when you're giving an answer? And the answer was, why not? So that's the dynamic of what's taking place here. So Jesus is not here at age 12 as a teacher. He is here as a learner. And he is, again, as I said before, I am absolutely convinced in his humanity, according to this text, he is learning. He is learning perfectly and wonderfully as well. And then as part of the Q&A, when they would ask the questions, they were confounded, they were stunned, they were shocked by the wisdom from this 12-year-old boy when he would answer the questions that they would ask of him. Beloved, what is at work here is in his humanity, Jesus' thinking is not clouded for one second with darkness. He doesn't have one scintilla, not one shred of influence of original sin. Jesus Christ, as this 12-year-old boy, has loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart, soul, mind, and second, every nanosecond, every picosecond, every attosecond, if you want to get really small. He is the perfect specimen of humanity. And then we see in verse 48. Oh, and actually one thing real quick. It is very likely that some 18 years later, some of these very same teachers that are amazed and perhaps even charmed by his wisdom, some 18 years later, will be the very same people that will be gnashing their teeth and wanting to murder him because of this very same wisdom. Verse 48. And when they saw him, this is back to Mary and Joseph, when they, Mary and Joseph, saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, literally, child, that's how mothers say, child, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. This is a mixture of shock. This is a mixture of relief. This is also reproach. And certainly anguish. When she says anxiously looking for you, that the New American Standard doesn't capture the weight of what she says here. Literally, she's saying, your father and I have been suffering pain seeking you. This word translated as anxiously is translated in Zechariah to describe writhing in pain. Or in Isaiah 53 verse 4 as sorrows. Or in Luke, the same Gospel of Luke, in 16, verse 24, it's translated as agony. And again, mothers and fathers, I mean, it was bad enough for Margie and I with Zachary in that one occasion, and for Jaden in that other occasion, for whatever length of time. 3 days, you know that the agony, the suffering of the soul that they had. Now, we might be wondering, okay, how in the world could Joseph and Mary be astonished? I mean, they know who he is. I mean, they just had Gabriel announce to him who he would be. I mean, it just happened like in a minute and a half or 2 minutes ago. I just read it like a couple pages back, right? Okay. Well, you know, again, what's happened in 12 years? Yes, they've seen him be obedient, but life goes on. And this even ties into their obedience and obeying the law. I mean, it's, okay, God said he's going to do these things. Well, the drudgery of life comes in, and we still do what he says to do. It is, for my family and I in our household, it is kind of a new normal for us. When I was taking care of my beloved Margie towards the end, there was so much medicine, I was tracking all of that. Well, just this last week, I was home with Jaden, and he had a real nasty coffee. I had to stay home from school. He was all congested and everything. And I said, well, I'm going to go look and see what kind of medicine I can get him. And Jaden, with great wisdom, said, well, is it in date? You know, is it? So I looked at it, and I began looking through all of our medicine. And the latest expiration date I found in this, you know, bins of medicine was January 2017. Most of the rest expired somewhere between 2011 and 2015. The point is, a lot can happen in 12 years. What were you doing 12 years ago? Or maybe stating it another way, however many years ago that it was that God saved you, that you became a new creature in Christ Jesus, and you had this tremendous passion and focus and excitement and zeal, the right kind of good zeal. Has that been tempered, and has that kind of fallen by the wayside as the busyness of life comes about? That certainly could be taking place here. And I like what Charles Spurgeon has to say. He says this. Again, this is another one of those kind of application examples. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said, "I never lost my master's company at a funeral, but such a thing is more than possible at a wedding. I never lost my Savior's presence in the house of mourning by the bedside of the sick and dying. But I have sometime felt suspension of fellowship with my Lord when the musical instruments have been sounding in my ear and when joy and gladness rule the hour." Watch this. "Our happy moments are our most perilous ones." End quote. Good sage wisdom. Good sagacity, if you will. Beloved, the piety of his parents, the vacancy of his presence, the sagacity of his probing. The fourth chapter, where we're really now launching into the deep epic doctrine, is the necessity of his purpose. We see this in verse 49. And beloved, stop for a moment. If you have a red letter edition, this is the first red ink you will see in all of the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ. These are the first words of the incarnate God in the entire Bible. These are the first words of the Messiah. These are the only words of Christ in a 30-year time period. So let us give proper attention to it. Verse 49, "And he said to him," he said to them, "Why is it that you are looking for me?" There's them and the plural you. This is both Mary and Joseph. And I think in boy Jesus, this is more an expression of surprise rather than reproof. I don't believe Jesus is surprised that they came back for him. He would certainly know that they would do that. He is surprised that they didn't know where to find him. Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? And that's the key right there. Those words right there, this red ink, is the center point of this amazing passage that God has here before us this morning. We'll make three observations about these tremendous words from Christ. The first observation has to do with the divine geography. Now, some of your translations or side notes, again, in New American Standard, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Some of your translations or even side notes might say, "Did you not know I had to be about my Father's business or engage in my Father's business?" The original Greek literally says, "Did you not know that I had to be in the things of the Father of me?" So, "in my Father's house," the New American Standard translation is not a bad translation for two reasons. One, to begin with, the business of religion had more of a geographical connotation in the nation of Israel than it does for the New Testament church. Also, think of the immediate context. The immediate context, the crisis in chapters 1 and 2, and are we in chapter 3 or 4? Anyway, the story we've been reading up to this point, the crisis is not about the whatness, it's about the whereness. Joseph and Mary aren't concerned with what Jesus is doing. They're concerned with where Jesus is to be found. So I think "in my Father's house" is an acceptable translation. There's a second observation past the divine geography, and this is the divine ancestry. A main point, beloved, of the whole passage, notice the contrast. Mary said, "Did you not know that your father and I were looking for you?" Jesus says, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's," with a capital F, "house?" And beloved, the way Jesus refers to God here is very, very unique. What he says here is not just something that any 12-year-old that might have been found in the temple would have said to his parents. In fact, this is the beginning of a pattern of how Jesus will speak of his Father. When Jesus, throughout the gospel, speaks of Father as his Father, he uses the definite article. Literally says, "This is the father of me. But when, that's the definite article is the Father of me. That's what's translated as "my Father." When Jesus speaks to other people about God being their Father, he does not use the definite article. I'll give you an example. John 20, verse 17. John 20, verse 17 reads this way. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them," watch this, "I ascend to my Father and your Father." Literally, I ascend to the Father of me and Father of you. So the point is, when Jesus as a 12-year-old refers to himself, he's talking about his divine ancestry. This is the deity of his person that is coming out. The weight of this passage has to do with the humanity, but make no mistake about it, he is divine, he is God. And the point of this divine geography and divine ancestry is that Jesus has the personality of God. He has the motives and will of God. That's why man Jesus, in John 4, verse 34, we read, Jesus said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Or John 9, verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me." So in his deity, the Son is omniscient and he is omnipresent. And Jesus never ceased to be, in his essence, omniscient or omnipresent. But in his humanity, according to the humiliation and the sacrifice and the humbling of himself, as Paul records, and you know well, in Philippians chapter 2, he gave up the independent exercise of those divine prerogatives. And in his humanity, he was limited in his knowledge, in his humanity, according to the will of God. Of course, at other times, like when he saw Nathanael sitting under the tree, or he knew the hearts of men, according to the Father's will, his divine omniscience, which the Son enjoyed, would come out. But generally speaking, in his humanity, those were reined in for his glory and according to his purpose. Divine geography, divine ancestry, beloved, there's a third observation, and that's divine necessity. That's the point that we're bringing out here. He says, "I had to be." I had to be. Now, that's not the Son being subservient to something outside of God. This is according to his own plan. This is according to the will of the Father. I had to be. The little Greek word is dei, D-E-I in the English. And this is something that threads through Luke and Acts. 18 times in Luke, 22 times in Acts, we see this divine necessity, this dei. For example, Luke chapter 4, verse 43, "I must preach the kingdom of God." Chapter 13, verse 33, "I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day." Or chapter 24, verse 26, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things?" All are different translations of that little Greek word, dei, which brings out this divine necessity that 12-year-old Jesus is putting right at the center of his loving answer to his mom and dad in their misunderstanding and in even their anguish and relief that they have now here. So, beloved, a main teaching of this passage is that Jesus recognizes his unique sonship to God. He understands that his mission, and this also ties in to answering the question of why this unfolding drama happened in the first place. He understands that his mission will require a devotion to the purpose of God that the Father has given him, so great that it takes precedence over all, even his closest family ties. He must fulfill his purpose. He must follow his calling, even if it brings anguish and misunderstanding. And by the way, this is the beginning fulfillment of what we saw back in verse 35 when Simeon was blessing Mary and told Mary that even in the midst of the blessing, a sword will pierce even your own soul. That'll have its greatest sad, tragic fulfillment when Mary is there at the cross. But what you have here is the beginning. That anguish that she had for those 3 days was the beginning of that fulfillment of Simeon's prophecy back in verse 35. And by the way, Luke sets the stage here for the adult ministry of the Son of God. So, the piety of his parents, the vacancy of his presence, the sagacity of his probing, the necessity of his purpose, lastly, the humanity of his person. Now, beloved, I don't know about you, but for me, there's something particularly challenging about thinking of a 12-year-old as the incarnate God. I mean, you know, 30-year-old man, we're used to the teaching of Jesus and his perfection. Even a baby, you know, okay, they're in the manger, I get that. But a 12, and maybe it's just me, but there's something about 12-year-old boys that just kind of doesn't seem to fit in with being the incarnate God. But that is precisely who he is. And by the way, when I say humanity of his person, we need to have a little stop here and make sure that we're on track with this. How many persons is Jesus? One. How many natures does Jesus have? Two. One person, two natures. Divine nature, human nature. Deity and humanity. And in fact, I could have made this a six-point outline, but I didn't want Gary to get too nervous, you know, time-wise or whatever. So we could have had the deity of his person, which I kind of alluded to a little bit, but the fifth final chapter here is the humanity of his person. One person, two natures. This is his human nature. Verse 50 first, the reaction from his mom and dad. And they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Beloved, like me, like you, Mary and Joseph are a work in process. And by the way, this has to be the all-time favorite children's story ever. I mean, here's a child who's right. Mom and dad are wrong. And the child's God. I mean, you know, to a depraved little guy, we wouldn't get much better than that. Well, verse 51 picks it up and maybe puts a little wet blanket on that exuberance. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And by the way, when it says them there, that's the last reference to Joseph in any of the four Gospels chronologically. We don't see Joseph. They may refer to him in the past tense, but that's the last reference to Joseph in any kind of present tense. So as indicated before, most likely Joseph passed away and went home to be with the Lord sometime in the next 18 years before Jesus began his public ministry. But the point here is the continual sinless obedience of Christ to the law, specifically to the fifth commandment. Children, honor your mother and father. So right on the heels of mom and dad being imperfect, mom and dad being flawed, and mom and dad having a misunderstanding, he was in continual subjection, perfect, sinless obedience. And even though he understands his unique relationship to God and his unique calling in the necessity of the purpose of God, nonetheless, he obeys his mother and father. And to kind of even flesh this out a little bit more, we had the blessing to read from Proverbs 3 in our scripture reading this morning. Think of all the exhortations in Proverbs from Solomon in the first 29 chapters, and Lemuel and Augur in the next one. So think of all the exhortations of a father to a son, all the admonitions of what a child should do in terms of service, in terms of wisdom, in terms of decision making, in terms of company they keep, in terms of all aspects of life and spiritual growth. Beloved, Jesus exemplifies every single one of them perfectly, without blemish, in his humanity. Now, we parents are all happy here, okay? We put the children in their place. Children, obey your parents. Well, before we get too giddy and gloating, let's expand the application here a little bit. Jesus is submitting to the imperfect authority above him that does not fully understand him. Christian man, Christian woman, do you have any imperfect authorities above you that maybe don't fully understand that you're a Christian and what that means? Maybe a government authority, maybe an employer, maybe the policeman that pulls you over, the list can go on. Do we have a heart submission to this imperfect authority that doesn't understand us? Turn for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 2. And you children can listen to this as well. This applies to all. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, we read this. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, watch this, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Beloved, Jesus is our example, and Jesus is our example most effectively, most powerfully, in his humanity, not in his deity. God says in 1 Peter, be holy as I am holy. That's God in his divinity. And God says, follow Jesus in his humanity as your example. Back in Luke chapter 2, end of verse 51, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. We saw back in verse 19 that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. This is a continual and careful treasuring, and it's a beautiful juxtaposition with verse 50. Even though Mary didn't fully understand these things as they were developing, this godly, pious, amazing, wonderful young woman, now in her mid-20s as a mom, treasures. She adds these to her treasure chest. Beautiful, beautiful. And then verse 52, we have one last picture of our growing Savior. As we saw, remember back in verse 40, when we go from baby Jesus to boy Jesus, verse 40, and the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now in verse 52, we go from baby Jesus to man Jesus. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. That's the launch point. That's the bridge that takes us from age 12 to age 30. Now, it's interesting, the word increasing in verse 52, that's a different Greek word than the word growing back in verse 40. And there's a reason behind that. The word back in verse 40 carries kind of a connotation of a passive development that you'd expect in a baby that's, I mean, the baby's just kind of passively growing to become a boy. But this word here is not a passive development, it's a strenuous activity. Two illustrations from ancient usage, this word described pioneers cutting down trees to pave the way for an advancing army. Another usage of the word in ancient literature was to describe a blacksmith that was hammering and lengthening out metal to strengthen it and to forge it and to make it strong. And the idea is that there's a difference between baby Jesus growing to boy Jesus and boy Jesus increasing and growing with strenuous activity, hammering and being hammered and forging ahead and hacking away to pave the path. Also, one more point here. Back in verse 40, baby to boy Jesus, you have strength first, then wisdom. Now, boy Jesus to man Jesus, you have wisdom first, then stature. Beloved, men didn't merely write this book. The wisdom of God, the more we unpack it, we know that no man, no committee, no one could bring in all the riches and the gems and the diamonds that are unearthed with what God gives us for your blessing, my blessing, for our good. And then lastly, at the end of verse 52, and in favor with God and men. We already noted in verse 50 that Jesus has been growing intellectually, physically, and spiritually. He's also here in favor with God and with men. He's growing socially as well. He's moving from perfect innocence to perfect holiness. Abiding in grace, Jesus advances. He increases. He hacks away and he hammers away. Also, this helps us somewhat consider, how do we balance out saying that he increased in favor with men with the hostility and the vicious plotting and desire to murder and then eventually murder and crucifixion of Jesus? Well, wisdom and holiness is charming in a 12-year-old. It is pleasing when it's not threatening the power base of the wicked, which is the dynamic at work some 18 years later. It also helps us understand that one of the requirements of leadership in a church of an elder is that he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Okay, well, how do I balance that with what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted? Well, both are true. We can have, all of us can have a good reputation with those outside the church. And the persecution will come, and in America, we don't have persecution. We have minor oppression. I think recently I kind of went off on that hobby horse, so I'll kind of rein that back in right now. I don't need to do that too much and scare people away too much. But whatever it may be, oppression, persecution, that will take place. But if by God's grace and mercy we are enjoying the favor of men because of our reputation, because of the authenticity of our lives, because Jesus, when Jesus made his tables and his chairs and his wheels as a carpenter, I bet those were good carpet. I don't think they're necessarily perfect. It's not like there's some magical property of the wood that they never split. But you can bet that he had the best work ethic ever because it was unstained by sin. So you can have good favor with men and be persecuted or oppressed for your faith, beloved, as well. And lastly, remember in Proverbs 3, which we read, let me read again at the beginning, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, and we can view this as the final application, exhortation of all the wisdom that God has given to us in this unfolding drama and story culminating with these great doctrines. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and of man. That's the example Christ gave to you and to me. And that's what, by God's grace and mercy, we can see affected in our life. And so we close the book on Luke chapter 2. We end Luke's infancy narrative. Luke ends it where it began, in the temple, from babyhood to boyhood, then from boyhood finally to manhood. And in this way, Luke sets the stage for the adult ministry of the Son of God. And we'll turn to this in chapter 3, 18 years later. Beloved, please join me in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you, Lord, that it is life-giving food. We do not exist by bread alone, but by every word, Lord, that proceeds from your mouth, every word that you've captured in all of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, in particular for this book, Luke. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what we read of you, of who you are first and foremost, and of how you lived and what your heart was, and the tremendous example you laid for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for building this church. Thank you for the work you're doing in my life and heart, and thank you for the work you're doing in the life and heart of all of your sons and daughters in this room here. And Lord God, for those that are listening to my voice and even this prayer right now that don't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray, Lord, that they would know no peace, that they would not have satisfaction, that they would have the angst and the anguish of understanding they're sitting in judgment before you as a righteously holy and angry God. And Lord, may they know that you provide a way of escape, that you, Lord Jesus, have promised to them if they would turn from their sin, if they would run to you, if they would ask for forgiveness, if they would take their trust and faith in anything and everything and bring it together and put all of their faith in you alone and ask for forgiveness and ask that you would be their Lord and Savior. You would adopt them into your family. They would become a son or a daughter of God. They would be forgiven of their sins, their eternity with you forever and ever in heaven, forever separated from the presence of sin, where there is no pain, there is no fear, there is no sorrow, there is no tear. Lord, may you do that work in lives even now. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray, and we now approach the communion table. Amen.